The title is, Who is Weak? Here's a scenario. Paul is a president of the Christian Union in the university, highly respected by the students. He has a good theological grasp. He knows his Bible well. Everybody respects him as a spiritual guy. But one day Paul says to one of the ladies on the committee in the Christian Union that he's had a word from the Lord. And the word of the Lord, from the Lord, says that he's allowed to sleep with her. The Lord has told him. And she passes that on to the rest of the committee. How can they argue? Here's a man, he's had a word from God. Can anybody argue? Well, they can't, because the Bible sets marriage right up there from the very first book. Right up there, and such an honor is given to marriage that only in marriage is a man and a woman allowed to share in the most intimate way. So we can dispute him, even if he says, oh, I had this remarkable experience and angels visited me in the front room or whatever, and violins were playing and the sky changed color and there was writing on the wall. No matter what he says, we can say, I'm afraid, Paul, sit down. You are up the creek without a paddle, boy, because the Bible tells you differently. Then there's Eric, the extrovert elder in a large fellowship, bundle of energy, a human dynamo, gets things done at an alarming rate and, you know, is very efficient. But he announces that God has told him that God is his only boss. He's not accountable to a government or a council or the police. In fact, he's got a verse from the book of Romans. He is not under law at all. He's under grace. So he can park anywhere he likes. He can drive at any speed he likes. Who can argue? Because Eric, the elder, has got a word from the Lord. Well, again, we can argue because the very chapter before this, in fact, Romans 13, is very insistent. We are to listen and submit to the authorities. God has put the authorities there. There's a government, there's a police force, whatever, for a reason. Now then, so we come in chapter 14 to some things, though, that are disputable. What does it say up there? Disputable, it says, doubtful in the translation I've got. There are debatable issues. So Paul, the president of the Christian Union, there's no debate on this. Now, this is crystal clear. And Eric the Elder, this is crystal clear. But there are issues that are not clear. They're grey, we say, grey areas, don't we? There are issues where, well, he calls them disputable, where it's okay to disagree then. So Christians can sit down, we can disagree about sport. We can disagree about politics. We can disagree about music. We can disagree about education. And we all know that, there's no problem there, is there? We don't all vote for the same party. Paul tells us there are issues, as well as those in church, though, that it's okay to dispute. It's okay to debate. It's okay to disagree about. And it causes a lot of problems, doesn't it? As you and I know. There are situations like this one here in Romans 14. It seems like there have been these Jewish converts. They come into the church. They're born again. They're saved. It's wonderful. But they've brought their Jewishness with them. They've come with what we call baggage, religious tradition. There are special days that they've celebrated all their lives. They can't see any reason why they shouldn't carry on celebrating those special days. Saturday has always been their Sabbath. It'll still be their Sabbath. The Lord's Day will be the Lord's Day on Sunday, but there'll still be the Sabbath. I don't know if you've met people from a Jewish background who still say the Sabbath is Saturday, day of rest, and then there's the Lord's Day. So there are Christians like coming from a different background. The Jews celebrated feasts like Pentecost and Passover, the Day of Atonement. They had all sorts of detailed taboos about food. And here they are in the church at Rome, these former Jews, converted Jews, Messianic Jews, whatever you want to call them. I mean, Clyde and Janice have met loads of them when they've been out in Israel and so on. But here they are in church, and they're sitting next to Gentile Christians with no baggage like that. No such qualms about food in special days. What a lovely picture. Rich, poor, clever, not so clever, formerly religious, irreligious, and they're all together, all one in Christ Jesus. But it's not all Shangri-La, because the Gentiles are looking at the Jews and thinking, and the Jews are looking back and saying, well, because that's what happens. That's what we like. There are these grey areas, and Paul only speaks about two, yeah? There were probably loads. But he speaks about the big two for them, which probably won't be the big two for us. There'll be other things. Food and the special days. There's this meat. Oh, it might have been offered to idols, or it might have been prepared by somebody who worships idols. But who cares, says Jerry the Gentile. I couldn't care less. But Jacob the Jew says, I care. Matters to me. Now, my NIV had a title before the chapters. They're not inspired, the titles. Neither are the chapter divisions, incidentally, but the titles, the weak and the strong. But I was thinking, which one is the weak, though? It's not about the stronger. They've got a strong assurance of faith. They know they're going to heaven. It's not about that at all. It's how they work out their Christian life. That's what it's about, this. It's all about that. I remember a friend of mine who was an elder in the church on the phone to the pastor, and there was this difficult issue. And the pastor was saying to him, well, this is what I want you to do. And my friend, the elder, was saying, well, this doesn't sit comfortably with me. And the pastor said, well, get a thicker cushion then. Well, don't know if that'll do it. I wouldn't have thought so. See, Augustine said, 4th century, in essentials, unity. Non-essentials, liberty. In everything, charity or love. Great. But how do you do that? How do you do that? First of all, we've got to say, or ask, what are the essentials? I remember sitting next to two people who were in a discussion, Phil and Will, we'll call them, two Christian brothers, and they were discussing about the core, the primary issues, and then the secondary. And they were saying, as long as we agree on the primary. The problem was, as the discussion continued, it was obvious that things that Will considered secondary were being dragged by Phil into the primary, the core of what we had to believe. Now, one of the major battles in the Reformation that Calvin and Luther had with the Roman Church was over the sufficiency of this, the Bible, the authority of Scripture. Rome was very keen to agree with Luther and Calvin that this is the word of the living God, it has authority. But Rome didn't like one word that Luther and Calvin used, that this alone had authority. Rome would accept this has got authority, but church tradition can be put alongside it. And of course the Reformation had this Latin chant, sola scriptura. Scripture, Bible, alone, nothing else. No, church tradition might be interesting, might be helpful, might be beneficial, might be worth knowing, but it doesn't have authority at all. Only the Bible has authority. So here, after 13 chapters in Romans, and some of it really heavy going, isn't it? I mean, powerful. He decides, Paul, that there are issues he needs to address. He needs to try and get them to think, because they're arguing about these different practices. Which foods were acceptable? Which days were special? And it resulted, obviously, in one group looking down their nose at the other group. Or maybe both groups looking down their noses at the other. You know, in verse 1, he says, receive the one who is weak in the faith over, you know, in these disputes. For one believes he may eat these things, and the other one who is weak, or is assumed to be weak, eats only vegetables. So I can't eat meat now, I can only eat vegetables. And they're arguing about which one's right. Both feeling that they're both right. So what's this got to do with us? Well, quite a lot, really. If you rub shoulders with anybody else who says they're a Christian. I remember when I was a very young Christian talking to a hyper-reformed minister, and say, when he said where he was from, I said, oh, I've actually met a Christian who lives near you, who was a very charismatic guy. And I said, do you know him? And I mentioned his name. And this hyper-reformed guy turned to me and said, well, he's a Christian of a sort, isn't he? And I was thrown, thinking, well, Christians, what do you mean by Christians of a sort? But the way he said it, obviously he was looking down his nose at this bloke. So I'm a Christian, and this bloke is a Christian of a sort. Now, what do we differ about? All sorts of things, don't we? Role of women, versions of the Bible. Are you allowed to drink alcohol? Modes of baptism, spiritual gifts. How you run the church, the government of a church, election and predestination. How to dress on a Sunday. What to watch on TV, styles of worship. How do you use Sunday? Why do Christians disagree over such things? Because, wonderfully, we're not clones. That's why. We're free. We're free. We're not clones. And there are some things, probably, that I would enjoy doing. I don't mean evil things now. Things I would enjoy doing that you wouldn't. They might not even be helpful to you, and vice versa. But each one, verse 5, has to make up their own mind. You've got to work out before God, looking to him to guide you. You've got to make your own decisions. You are not to follow me unwaveringly, or anybody unwaveringly. You know, the statement that I once heard, a guy who was a lovely guy, say over a massive issue in the church, well, I'm just going to stick loyal to my pastor, is a ridiculous statement. Because we need to ask, what is your pastor saying first before you decide? You haven't even heard what he's saying. You've already decided, I'm going to stick with him. That's bad. That's wrong. You know, I only went to the Banner of Truth conference once, I think about 1992, something like that, when I was doing the school's work. And the highlight was there was a most awful, sad situation where a guy stood up, he spoke for a long time, he was a pastor, David, and then he just wept because he said he'd been preaching for 33 years, a long time, and he'd only just realized that he was allowed to share the gospel. He had a view that you weren't allowed to share the gospel with anybody other than the elect, and since you didn't know who the elect were, then you couldn't preach the gospel to people unless you knew they were already in the elect. Sounds ridiculous to me, sounded ridiculous to me then. But he wept, and then he shouted at somebody in the room, whoever, in the hundreds of people who were there, and said, will you please forgive me? You've been telling me this for years, and I've wasted my entire ministry. Well, he had. He'd never shared the gospel for 33 years. But the people in his church, had they slavishly just followed him? Didn't they have Bibles? Did they just say, I'm going to follow what pastor says? You know, when radio first came out, I'm getting old, but I wasn't around then. When radio first came out, a number of Christians deemed it satanic. Do you know why? Because Satan was the prince of the power of the air. Now, sounds ridiculous now, doesn't it? Think how much Christian radio, you know, FIBA radio, when I was a young Christian, in the Far East Broadcasting Association, hundreds of people were saved through it. But you know, when radio first came out, that was the kind of thinking. Oh, my friend, some of you know the story on a boy or not, July day, coming into church in a t-shirt and shorts, and the elder announcing at the door that he had to turn around and go home because the Lord delighteth not in the legs of a man. It's a deliberate misquote of what the Bible is saying. So, here's Jacob the Jew. If he feels strongly about not eating meat, then Jerry the Gentile is not to put him right and say, look now, it's not a problem for me, it shouldn't be a problem for you. It's okay to differ over some things, over many things, but not the core things, whatever they might be. We might argue about that another time. Perhaps you want to think about what things are legitimate to dispute now. I don't know, you can think about that anyway. But of course, when God makes it crystal clear, we can't dispute it. We must not dispute it. And if the Lord has made it crystal clear to you the explanation or the understanding of the Bible on a particular issue. You must not violate your conscience now, no matter even if everybody else in the congregation says, well, this is, that's not a problem. If the Lord has shown you from the Word, you can't violate your conscience. We've got to keep a sharp conscience. You've got to get one first, but then you've got to keep it sharp. So, here's Jerry the Gentile and Jacob the Jew. They are not to violate their consciences, and they're not to try and get anybody else to violate their conscience by trying to twist their arm. Conscience, of course, is not a perfect guide. 1 Corinthians 4, I won't go there now, otherwise we'll be a long time. So I am not to put obstacles in your way, and he says that. Don't put any stumbling block. Don't trip me up. I'm not to trip you up. Don't trip me up. I remember once preaching, and including a brief bit of testimony, I guess, in the sermon, a lady coming up to me afterwards, who had a teenage boy, and saying, how dare you tell me that my son is not allowed to play sport? I said, I haven't mentioned your son. I haven't said that. Oh, you said that you... I said, well, I couldn't carry on. But I never prescribed that for everybody in the world who's a Christian. I was just saying, for me, it was no good. But there's nothing wrong with a Christian playing sport. It depends who they are and how they're able to be a witness while they're doing it, isn't it? So, what about when I see you doing things that I know are not helping you? That's when it gets hard, I think. Especially as I stand here, and I've seen some of you for a long time now. When I think, oh, that's no help to them. Why can't they see it? It's difficult. Because we don't want to go down the line of the heavy shepherding. We do have clones, and I tell you exactly how to spend every hour of your day, and where to live, and how to spend your cash, and whatever. But it's difficult when you see people and they're not getting anywhere in the Christian life or not getting far. When you see that there are things that they occupies their mind that aren't evil, but just no help to them. You know, the proof is always in the pudding for me. If somebody says, it's okay for me to do this, okay, well, let's look at how that affects you. Are you going on, zooming on with God? Great. Well, that's fine then. But if you're not, you know, there'll be times, this must be an echo somewhere for you. There must be a time when you were convinced that about a certain thing, that your way is right, and that the certain Christian friend there is wrong. Haven't you had those situations where you know, or you're pretty confident that you were right and they are wrong? Well, Paul reminds them here that he says there are more important things than eating and drinking, for instance, because they're arguing about food. Verse 17, you've got the kingdom of God, he says. That's what it's about. The kingdom of God. And he says, and we will all stand. He repeats it in verse 10 and verse 12. We'll all give an account in verse 12. We'll all stand before the judgment. We'll all will. So you say to so-and-so, I don't think that what you are doing is right. But we'll all stand. We may disagree about certain matters in church. I might be convinced I'm right. I might be certain in my own thinking that you were wrong. But one day we'll all have to give an account anyway. We'll all have to give an account. I remember, again, when I was doing the school's work, there was a lovely guy. He was a pastor of a charismatic church. I'd been there a few times, preached there. And he invited me round. We had a cup of tea on a Thursday morning, and he offered me a job in the church. He was a lovely guy. He loved the Lord. I had no problem having fellowship with him at all. But how that worked out in the church, I wasn't happy at all. And I remember saying to him, thank you, very kind to offer me a job, but sooner or later, if I come here, it's the way you work out church life, and particularly salvation. For me, you were notching people up as Christians, and they're nowhere near. And so if I come here, oh, just come and preach the gospel. Yeah, but sooner or later, we're going to clash over the response that people make to the gospel. And so we remained on good terms, and we could have fellowship, and we could pray together, but I just felt, regarding salvation, this is much too big an obstacle, and my love is not covering it over for me, so I have to say no. I love the story of Charles Simeon going to see John Wesley. This is Simeon arrives and says, Mr. Wesley, apparently we are enemies, for I am labeled a Calvinist and you are labeled an Arminian. So I have my theological sword in my hand. But first, let me quiz you, Mr. Wesley. Number one, are you so depraved that you could never ever turn to God? Yes, says Wesley. Number two, is it only the blood of Jesus Christ that can forgive and cleanse you from all your sin? Yes, says Wesley. Final question, do you keep yourself a Christian, or is it grace alone? Grace alone, says Wesley. It's a lovely story. Then I perceive, Mr. Wesley, says Simeon, that we're not enemies at all, and I lay down my sword. Now, they agreed on the gospel, how to be saved, and therefore they could disagree on all sorts of things. Remember one story where we had house groups, not in this church, and we were going through the commandments. We came to number four about the Sabbath day, and just asking some questions of the group, about 10 or 12 of them, I suppose. And the wife of one of the elders was in the group, and I just said, well, imagine now, because people were saying they have different views of Sunday. I said, imagine you come round my house on Sunday afternoon, after Sunday school, because we had Sunday school in the afternoon there, after Sunday school, you find me with a cup of tea, my feet up, watching Manchester United play Chelsea on the TV. Since I'm not interested in football, I was expecting everybody to say, I would think I was in the wrong house, but there we are. So I'm watching that. What would you think? Before I'd even got the question of what would you think, the wife of the elder said, you hypocrite. I thought, well, there's somebody who's got very strong views, maybe about me, but definitely about the Sabbath. And was she right to have such strong views? As long as we agree on the gospel, Augustine said, essentials, unity, non-essentials, liberty. If the focus is the gospel, when people have said to me from Pentecostal churches, just come and preach the gospel, brother, I have no difficulty with that at all. Remember that Luther was willing to acknowledge the Pope as long as the Pope acknowledged the gospel. It all, you know, the Reformation was all about the gospel, and the Pope wouldn't, and so Luther couldn't acknowledge him. Now, somebody sharing their testimony. I love testimonies, but that's not the gospel. The gospel may be in it somewhere, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is good news. God has done something. It's good news. You know, it's the bulletin when Hugh Edwards comes and interrupts your program and says, I got some news for you. This is breaking news. We got good news. The popular slogan, Jesus can give you meaning to your life, is very interesting and may be true, but it's not the gospel. The focus of the gospel is Jesus Christ. The focus of the gospel, yes, it does have a subjective view, us believing, and that's a big issue as well. But don't forget, there's the view, that the crucial view, the objective fact that Jesus has done something for God. It is finished. What have you done? He's done something so stupendous. He's been butchered so that, and forsaken by his Father, so that he might purchase a people for himself, for God. If we can agree on that, then we can still have fellowship with people who have entirely different views about baptism and spiritual gifts and how to run a church and other things. I was listening to a Reformed preacher a couple of weeks ago on my MP3, and he was talking about Sunday services, what's allowed in them and what's not. He'd have, he's in glory now, but he would have been tearing his hair out if he had come here, I think. He was very strict on Sunday, what should happen in the service and so on. But then casually, in the message, he spoke about the lovely breakfast they'd all had at the restaurant that morning. And I was just thinking, this is interesting. See, he's very strict on some things, but he has no problem with everybody going to the restaurant to eat. Now, some of us would have a difficulty with deciding to go to a restaurant on a Sunday morning. My point is, see, we're all that close to being Pharisees. We are. It's effortless to become a Pharisee. You see somebody, they do things differently, and immediately there's that tug of temptation we spoke about this morning, to look down your nose and think, oh, dear, there's a shame, isn't it? Which is why we need to hear God's voice today and every day, and we need to be repenting, because the strong are not those who got all the theology sewn up. The strong are not those who can dot all the I's in Birkhoff's book or Grudem's theology and cross all the T's. The strong are not those who've just been on the road a long time. I lost a friend over that, talking to him once, and he kept insisting, but I've been on the road a long time, look at my experience. And I had to say in the end, I'm afraid, I have to say to you now bluntly, maturity and experience are not the same thing. You've been on the road a long time, but you haven't learned much. So the strong are those who see the cross, and they keep seeing the cross, and they realize they're absolutely useless on their own. They're nothing. And they look to him to lead them and guide them. Now, this passage mentions the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't just do his own thing. Philippians 2, he didn't just continue to grab. He didn't consider equality something to be grabbed hold of, and I'm not going to let it go. He humbled himself. And if we belong to him, verse 8, isn't it? If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. If we belong to him, and he died and rose to purchase us, to buy us, then whenever there are disputable matters, you're not God, I'm not God, we're not to pretend we are God, we're to humble ourselves. Because even if we're very, very confident on a particular thing, we could be wrong. We could be. And very soon, sooner than any of us imagine, we will stand before him on our own. You know, last week I said that every Christian, where they are in work or whatever, will have an effect. You must have an effect. I forgot a particular story that I read again this week of a man I knew, lovely, dear man, who was such a help to us, that when he was first diagnosed with a serious illness and he spoke to the specialist, eventually the specialist, after chatting to him for 20 minutes or whatever, said to him, can I just say to you, oh, I envy the inner peace you have. Did you see, already just talking to this guy, the specialist noticed, something's different. Something's different. Or Henry Martin. We got a Henry Martin at the back, and this is the original. Henry Martin in India, when there was no partition, then there was no Pakistan and so on. So Muslims and Hindus were fighting each other, and both fighting Christians. And Christians were being slaughtered. And Henry Martin was in the marketplace, and the Muslims were chanting at him because he was a Christian, because the Christians were being slaughtered. See how Christ begs at Muhammad's skirt. Henry Martin couldn't bear it. He could not bear it. If Christ was so dishonored, we'd probably be angry, a bit miffed perhaps. But for Henry Martin, it went much deeper. He cared. He would not allow Jesus to be dishonored. And in our lives, if Christians today were like that, we wouldn't be arguing so much. If we could honestly say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Or if, like Jonathan Edwards, we looked into our souls and we said, the wickedness of my heart seemed an abyss infinitely deeper than hell. That's what he said. If we saw that, that was the key to his walk, that he saw what he was. You know, Fanny Crosby wrote all those religious songs and hymns long before she was converted, many of them. Then at 31, she said this, light flooded into my soul. Remember, she'd been blind since a couple of weeks old, wasn't she? Light flooded into my soul, and I gave myself away to Christ. What a lovely picture. I gave myself away to Christ. Imagine if we thought like that. Lord, I give you my life. I give you my life. You know, we might sing it, but she gave herself to Christ, and she said, I'm so glad the first face I'll ever see will be the face of Jesus. It's wonderful, man. You know, Paul fought the Galatians over the gospel, And you and I, we had to fight over the gospel. And we need to fight today because the gospel's not being preached anywhere near as much as it should be. But surely, everything else is secondary. You know, if a man comes here to as a prospective pastor or whatever, you don't like the way he does this, or you don't like the way he does that. Okay. But if the gospel's in his heart, if he's a gospel man, you know, tonight, I suggest you go back to God. Ask him to honor his promise in John 6. They'll all be taught by God. Go back to him and say, Lord, teach me. Open the eyes of my understanding. Show me, Lord, that you may see and I may see wonderful things. Wonderful things. Amen. Let's sing.